Sure about the passage in Joel, but I wanted to mention the Luke passage because prayer is so important. And there's a little handout in your bulletin that gives us Luke Timothy Johnson's one of his summary statements about this passage, including the parable we heard or the teaching we heard last week. And I just love this. He says, these parables together do more than remind us that prayer is a theme. They show us why prayer is a theme for Luke. For Luke, prayer is faith in action. Prayer is not an optional exercise in piety. It carried out to demonstrate one's relationship with God. It is that relationship with God. So anyway, I'll leave that with you. You can take that home and reread Acts or Luke 18:1-4, and have a little dialogue with Timothy Luke Johnson in your mind. The other thing about that passage is that Jesus gives us one of these principles, and I talk sometimes about these principles that operate like laws, like the law of gravity. The law of gravity governs all objects in our physical world. And there are spiritual truths that operate like that, and Jesus gives us one of these, that the one who exalts themselves will be humbled, the one who humbles themselves will be exalted. And guess what? If you go to humble yourself in order to get exalted, you've already missed the boat, and it doesn't work that way. You can't trick God. I remember reading some kid, raised in a very conservative Christian home, and he used to say to himself, I'm going to go upstairs, and then quickly he'd run downstairs and see if he could trick God. But, I don't think he can. I think God knew anyway, that's all an aside. The principle operates, those who recognize themselves in their need of God are the ones whom God is going to lift up. Those who come without a sense of need for God are the ones that are going to find, as the Pharisee did, they pray to themselves. That's a telling sort of statement there. The Pharisee was praying to himself. But I wanted to look at this passage in Joel because it continues to remind us, as we have been since journeying with Jeremiah, of how God works. When we read the Old Testament and we look at God's work with both Abraham and some of the patriarchs, and then with the nation of Israel, we get these broad outlines of the heart and nature of God and how God interacts with his people and how that relationship unfolds. And that's, we can learn about ourselves, and we can learn about our relationship with God, and we can learn about God in these. And there's been this important call, I think, through the readings of Jeremiah, a call to be aware of how we might be hardening our own hearts or turning away or resisting God's call on our life. And the word to us is that we need to recover that first love, going way back in Jeremiah. And then there's the statement about what it looks like when God enters into discipline with his children, with his people. And then there's always this promise of restoration that is part of this, and that's what we get the last couple Sundays. We're at that part in the prophets. And so last week, Jeremiah told us that God would create in us, he would write his law in our hearts, he would make this new covenant, not like the one that his people broke because it was external, but this would be an internal covenant with God writing his law in our hearts, with God being closer to us than we are to ourselves. And now in Joel, we get a comparable promise. Both of these are fulfilled in the New Testament. And we know this promise in Joel, to pour out the Spirit on all flesh, is the text for the first sermon ever preached in the church, or at least the first sermon recorded for us. Because on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit has come and poured out, Peter preaches to the gathering crowd, and he says, this is what was promised in Joel, and it's now fulfilled, that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now, the dynamic of the Old Testament, I think we need to hear. It's hard on a Sunday by Sunday when we get bits and pieces of Scripture to remember the big picture. But earlier in Joel here, there's both the promise of judgment, and as I've tried to remind people and remind myself, when we talk about God's judgment, we need to remember that we are talking about a loving parent who's entering into discipline and correction for their child whom they love. We're not talking about some angry God who's just PO'd and can't help himself and just starts blasting things. Like that's Hollywood or that's, you know, Norse gods or Greek gods. But Yahweh is not that God. Judgment is always inside of the context of the love of God. And I think it's better we should hear the word judgment as discipline, as Hebrews 12 reminds us that we should receive the discipline of the Lord. And so that's, so Joel 2 is no exception. God begins with this pronouncement of judgment, this massive army that he's going to send on his people. And we know later in the passage we read today that this massive army is in fact locusts, which is sort of an interesting kind of metaphor going on there. But then God calls in chapter 2, verse 12, he calls his people to repent. He says, if you will rend your hearts and not your garments, if you cry out to me. And then he calls for a national fast to be proclaimed. Then we pick up these verses, and then he says, rejoice, because I'm going to restore to you the abundance of harvest. I'll reverse the drought, the years of drought, and you'll have plenty and you can rejoice. And there's this lovely picture, one that has called forth a deep longing and a heartfelt prayer for many years in my own life. I will restore to you the years that the locusts stole. And what a lovely picture for those of us who've squandered our youth or any number of, you know, you catch yourself in some sort of wrong-headed error and you're like, well, how much time did I waste? How many opportunities, how many relationships, and it's all a waste. And then the word of God comes to the Jewish people, perhaps to you and I, perhaps to us as a church, perhaps to us as a nation. I'll restore to you the years that the locusts stole. Yeah. For me, that's right on, God, please. Restore those years. And then this great picture, so that's more immediate. That's the context in which Joel is prophesying, and we can expect that that in fact happened with that harvest, and the Jewish people of Joel's day began to enter into this return to God and the blessings of covenant, of relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people, kind of relationship with all that entails. And then God says, after these times, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And we know, again, that he's pointing beyond the immediate time of Joel and the confines of the Jewish nation and beyond the limits of that promise and heritage of the Jewish nations to bless all nations, as Paul tells us, in the seed of Abraham. And so this is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So I want to think a little bit about how revolutionary this is. So again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God's Spirit was active and God would pour out his Spirit for points of time, usually on individual people. Occasionally in the building of the tabernacle in the desert, God gave his Spirit to craftsmen and other people, weavers of cloth and carvers and shapers of metal. But it was not a given, and it wasn't a constant, and it wasn't for sure community-wide. You may recall David's prayer in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And all of this, so this is the way that God's relationship with his covenant people worked. There was a priest, There was a king, there was a prophet, there was a deliverer or a judge who was especially anointed, and we could only kind of come and share in that anointing secondhand, vicariously. Our relationship with God was always mediated through the sacrificial system or through those who God has appointed and anointed. And all of this has changed with Jesus Christ on the cross, and with his resurrection and ascension, Jesus flung open wide the doors to heaven so that all may come and all have equal access before the throne room. We all have to do, as the book of Hebrews tells us, with him. All of us, individually. No longer a mediator except for Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So, but apart from that, and the demonstration, the reality, the proof of this is that the Holy Spirit has in fact been given to all. All flesh, says Joel, says God through Joel, sons and daughters, old and young, male and female slaves. Pretty much covers all the categories of the day. He doesn't say, you know, priest and king, and there wasn't a king. Well, hard to say when Joel is writing, but there was a period of time in which the Jewish nation did not have a king. There was a period, and has been for many years now, where there's no real priesthood because there is no temple. But the promise is that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. So I want us to hear, first of all, this revolutionary development. It's maybe hard for us to think, and especially in our day and age, where we just assume and claim our individual rights. It's hard to think about a world and a time in which our individual rights would mean absolutely nothing, depending on what status we were born into. Or if economically, like if you're born a slave or economically you had to be sold into slavery, that's it, there's no rights. And even when you're a free man, you had very modest rights. You need to go home and, you know, rewatch some of these movies on medieval Europe or whatever, especially ones that focus on the serfs or the peasants. This is the world in which this promise comes. And the practice has been that God was only available to the elite, to the trained or to the specially prepared. And God says, this will change. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So that's the first thing. And I want us as a parish and in our lives, individual lives, to wrestle with this claim and this call. Because we're human and because the church has been around for 2,000 years, we have recreated some of these inequalities, some of these differences in how we expect and understand God to work or who we believe God might be more or less accessible to. And there is some differentiation and continues to be differentiation in function and role. That's obvious. It was from the very beginning. Peter preached the sermon on Pentecost. It wasn't some random kind of, you know, slave boy who just happened to be on hand and we're like, hey, you preach, you know? Like, so there's still differentiation, there's still roles, but when we make those inequalities, when we make those privileged status, then we've lost the revolutionary call and promise of God. And so this is more of a hard thing. It's a hard thing for me. Heart thing. Not hard. It is hard. But it's a heart thing. How do I look at people? How do I assess people who walk through the door that I see on the streets, that I meet in the coffee shop or in the grocery store? All of us have kind of these little mental filters and categories that would just kind of click into place. And then we almost automatically assign value to those things. And God has just said, I'm going to establish a culture in a society in which those things no longer pertain. Because I've poured out my spirit on all, there's no longer any grounds to privilege or prioritize as far as being more valuable or more important. Again, not obscuring role and distinction as far as, you know, God's created order or any number of other things. These things continue to exist. But, and so Jesus has done this very clearly in his teaching in the gospel this morning, where the person, if there was someone who had bragging rights and someone who had pride of place in that culture, both before God and before their fellow countrymen, it was the Pharisees. And Jesus says, before God, the one who was right, the one who had right standing, the one who God said, good job, stamp of approval, was on the outcast. Not just immoral, perhaps he's immoral, the tax collector. Generally, they tend to skim a bit off the top, so we've been told. But they also sold out to the enemy and they're traitor to the nation of Israel because they are aiding and abetting the Romans. And so this person has two strikes against them at least, and they're a person without status in that culture and assumed without status before God. And Jesus says, you want to learn about prayer? Let me introduce you to the tax collector. So that's the first, I think, challenge for us or invitation. It's a heart issue. Perhaps it's a St. Barnabas issue, but you know, I think St. Barnabas does a great job, or I think we do really well with who God brings through our doors. We do that midweek. We do that on a Sunday morning. We do that on Saturdays in our lunch program. Whoever God brings in is God's chosen. Like, we receive people as a gift from God. I think that's true, isn't it, folks? We receive everybody as a gift from God. And that's a beautiful thing. That's right in keeping with this revolutionary principle that Joel prophesies and predicts that's fulfilled and 2,000 years ago, and it's an ongoing fulfillment. The second thing is, and this is also revolutionary, that it's not just that God poured out his spirit, but the sons and daughters prophesied. The old dream dreams. Not because they were nodding off in church. I know that happens occasionally. Thank you, wives, for the, you know, elbow there. But they're receiving revelations. That's what these dreams are. They're receiving a communication from God, his very nature, his very heart, his very intent and purpose. It's being a gift that he's given to the old and to the young, because the young have visions. Even the slaves are empowered. And so I really feel, I believe, again, it's a heart thing, it's an Oz thing, it's a Oz, do you believe that God is continuing to empower, that God's calling you, Oz, into a way in which he's going to manifest himself in his spirit? But this is also an us thing. And I believe that St. Barnabas is being called to being a spirit-empowered people and community in Medicine Hat. That our doors should be wider open than they are. That we should find ways to get rid of the wall so that this isn't a barrier. That we should confidently introduce people to God and say, you know what? My God is a healer. My God is a savior. My God is a great lover of the human soul. There's no condition he can't touch. There's nothing unclean that's going to dirty or sully him. So just come. Just come. We need to be a place like that. Because God has promised and fulfilled and he invites us to enter into. So two things, right? One is, as much as possible, shut off that kind of automatic kind of assessment, like, oh, so-and-so's in and so-and-so's out, or whatever it is, whatever categories you're using. And just say, God loves, God loves, God loves. As Peter, right, this great vision, the sheet comes down from heaven, unclean animals, clean animals, eat. God tells Peter, Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean, forbid that. And the voice says, what God has made clean, you, Peter, don't call unclean. And that's this vision, right? Who God has accepted and called to himself, don't you and I put up any barriers or walls too. And the second thing is, begin to dream, hopefully with the dreams of God, but allow your spirit and your heart to long for the work of God in you and through you. Become a people that expect great things of God, because he has promised. Like I told Francie, if God said it and he knew it, he's going to do it. Right? And we can claim that. Now, what it's going to look like in our hearts and lives, that's the excitement of the journey, right? That remains to be seen. We can get in the way of God by having a picture. Oh, well, then God's going to do this or this. Well, no, please don't go there. And please, God, spare me from going there. I don't know what it's going to look like, except that it'll be exciting, and it'll be an adventure, and it'll allow you and I to grow as God's children and to bring him glory and to participate in his ongoing glory. A glory that we extol, of course, as we gather at the altar to say, holy, holy, holy. Angels, saints from all times and places extolling you, and we gather at that throne room. But a glory that will begin to progressively permeate our lives here and out there. Pray with me. God, only you can make your word alive to us. We can do what we want with emotions or our brains, but that's all just child's play. It's trivial. Be pleased, God, to imprint on our hearts and minds your word and your call. Be pleased, Lord, to open our hearts and minds to your word so that it may bring forth the fruit, the purpose that you have sent it forth. Be pleased, Lord, to transform us here at St. Barnabas as a people, both who seek your glory and manifest that glory through loving one another here in our church and outside these walls in our community. Because you've done it in Jesus and asked us and invited us into this completed work, we pray confident in his name. Amen.